This weekend retreat was given by Father Gary Coulter at Our Lady of Good Counsel Retreat House, March 27th to 29th, 2015, on the topic of discipleship and the Gospel of Mark. These and other recordings are available at our website, goodcounselretreat.com.
We begin with the first paragraph of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man, to make him share in his own blessed life. For this reason, at every time and in every place, God draws close to man. He calls man to seek him, to know him, to love him with all his strength. He calls together all men, scattered and divided by sin, into the unity of his family, the Church. To accomplish this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son as Redeemer and Savior. In his Son and through him, he invites men to become, in the Holy Spirit, his adopted children, and thus heirs of his blessed life. Some of you probably learned and memorized that simple question and answer from the old Baltimore Catechism. Why did God make us? God made us to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this life, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. Of course, that's the second question in the Baltimore Catechism. The first is, who made us? God made us. Out of nothing, God created us. He used nothing to make us. And he gained nothing by bringing us into existence. God created us solely for his own benefit. Sorry. He didn't create us for his benefit. He didn't need anything. He created it solely for our own. He creates us so that we can have life, peace in this life, and that perfect happiness of the life to come. So how do we come to have that peace of soul here on earth and eternal beatitude in heaven? It depends upon what we do here on earth, the decisions we make here and now. If we sincerely strive to please God, to be faithful to him, to submit ourselves entirely to his will. This is the purpose of our retreat, and ultimately the purpose of Lent as well, to ponder how God has loved us by sending his Son who dies for us on the cross, and then answering the question through prayer and discernment, knowing that love he has for me, knowing what he has done for me. How do I know, love, and serve him in return? I sometimes like to open a retreat with the story of a man many years ago, before they had computers to do such things, whose job it was to blow the whistle at the factory each day where he worked. And he always wanted to make sure he blew the whistle at the right time, because obviously if he was let everybody off early, the bosses would be mad. If he made them work late, all his fellow employees would be mad. So each day he would call the operator and ask her what time it was so that he could set his clock and make sure it was correct. What the man didn't know was that in a building not too far away, actually, there was a woman who worked as a telephone operator. And since people would often call her and ask her what time it was, every day she made sure that her clock was set right by listening for when the factory whistle blew. We can obviously see what the factory worker and the telephone operator couldn't see. They each thought they had the correct time, but in reality, they had no objective reference point outside of themselves. They could both be wrong and never know it. Sometimes our lives can be going pretty smoothly. We get in a daily routine and all of our activities, and yet, is it possible we could get off track without even noticing? To lose the fact that our lives need an objective reference point that is found in God. What is the basis on which we are living our lives? Do we set them by something we can truly depend on? And so as we begin the retreat, we want to remember why we are here. What is the purpose of a retreat? What we hope to accomplish? Sometimes we may be sure that our watches are right, but our watch can only be as accurate as the clock we use to set it. Things may be going well in your spiritual growth, or they may not be. But in either case, a retreat is a chance to examine, where have I been putting my focus? Do I need to realize again what is truly important, what I can count on and depend on? And that is God Himself and the spiritual gifts He gives to us. Here we have a chance to examine if perhaps we've become distracted by the many activities, by many very good things, and have forgotten the one thing that is most important. Perhaps this can be a time to rest and recharge, both spiritually and physically, which can help us to pray and focus better throughout the coming Holy Week and Easter. And if at any time during the weekend you start to get uptight, like you should be doing something, and you're not, that happens. And it's okay, because remember, during this time, this is where God wants you to be. Your prayer is your work. Nothing else can take its place. With the help of God's grace, you may know, our theme for the retreat is to take St. Mark as a guide. And what a great guide we have in the gospel he wrote. Why Mark? Well, first, you may know that the Sunday lectionary follows a 3-year cycle. And we're in year B, which means we mostly hear the Gospel of Mark read each Sunday throughout ordinary time this year. It is also Mark's version of the Passion narrative that we're going to read on Palm Sunday. Because Mark is the shortest Gospel, we also read parts of John during the end of ordinary time. In year B, we have the Bread of Life discourse, and also John gets read during Lent and Easter. Most scholars consider the Gospel of Mark to be the first and oldest. Indeed, some scholars hypothesize that Mark's Gospel was read in its entirety, all 16 chapters, in the early church at the Easter Vigil. And then after reading it all during the night, they would go to the river or sea to baptize the catechumens early in the morning and then celebrate the Eucharist. Perhaps you will want to read some from Mark's Gospel during your free time this weekend, although I don't suggest you stay up all night to read the whole Gospel in one sitting. Rather, I recommend you get some good rest, and I find that Scripture is much more profitable when we read it slowly and savor it like a fine meal. But I'm going to speak more on that topic in our next talk tomorrow morning. So who is St. Mark? Most fathers of the church agree that Mark was a companion of the Apostle Peter, an interpreter of Peter in Rome, who probably writes his gospel right around the time of Peter's death in 64 AD. Thus, his gospel is based on Peter's own preaching and testimony. It's also quite possible he is the same John Mark who is mentioned several times in the book of Acts, as an assistant who accompanies Paul and Barnabas on one of the missionary journeys. Since John was a Semitic name, it would make sense that he would go by the Roman name Mark if he was writing his gospel in Rome. There are other technical reasons why it's believed Mark writes his gospel specifically for the Gentile Romans. He uses Latin terms like the praetorium and centurion. He explains some of the Jewish customs, like the washing of dishes and utensils, that would have been foreign to the Romans. And in some key passages, he even gives the actual Aramaic words Jesus used, and then translates it for all of us who don't speak Aramaic, thankfully. But did Mark actually know Jesus? Was he an eyewitness himself, or is he just relaying what he heard from Peter? This Sunday, as we read the Passion narrative, Mark tells us that while Jesus is being arrested, a young man in a linen cloth is seized, and he escapes at the cost of his clothing, running away naked. This funny episode seems to have nothing to do with the rest of the narrative. Therefore, it's often suggested that the young man is Mark himself. There's one other place in the gospel a young man is mentioned. The story of a rich young man in Mark chapter 10, who at the time was not prepared to follow after Jesus because he had many possessions he was not prepared to give up. Perhaps this rich young man in Mark 10, having experienced the loving gaze of Jesus, later had a conversion, repented, and became one of his disciples. Now, this is entirely theoretical, but we do know that in Acts, the disciples would gather in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, in Jerusalem to pray. Therefore, it's presumed that this Mary, the mother of John Mark, was pretty well off because she had a home large enough that all the disciples could gather to pray there. And so we might say that she was rich, which implies that her son John Mark was also a rich young man. And traditionally, this home of Mary and John Mark was also the place of the cenacle, the large upper room where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with the apostles, which might just explain how is it that Mark was there when Jesus was arrested if he only took the apostles with him and Mark wasn't an apostle. Well, perhaps Jesus had just celebrated the Last Supper in the home of this young man. And so Mark accompanied or followed the apostles as Jesus went to pray in the garden. Ultimately, what we do know is that Mark's gospel presents itself as a journey, a challenging journey in which there are important decisions placed before us that will affect the outcome of our very lives. Mark presents a journey ranging from fear and doubt to joy and peace, a drama in which Jesus Christ is presented, and every person is called to make a choice, like that rich young man, to follow him as a disciple or not. Mark proposes this as a progressive journey, that one gradually comes to know this identity of who Jesus is. This may explain an interesting feature you'll see if you read through his gospel. The itinerary leading to a profession of faith in Jesus Christ is made up of a series of revelations and then secrets. Biblical commentators call this the messianic secret. It refers to a number of occasions in Mark's gospel where Jesus seems to hide his identity as the Messiah, especially early in his public ministry. Now, historically, this was probably because Jesus knew that the Jews at the time were expecting an earthly Messiah who would be a political leader and help overthrow the Roman occupation. Jesus didn't want to be mistaken for this kind of a Messiah, and so he kept it a secret. But on a more spiritual level, Jesus seemed to do this in order to propose, rather than impose himself on anyone. Faith requires a freedom to consent, a free decision. He doesn't force anyone to follow him. Interestingly, we'll hear on Sunday, though, that by the end of the gospel, it is clearly announced the truth of Jesus' identity. And who makes this announcement? The Roman centurion, who after seeing how Jesus dies, says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." A very powerful witness when we realize that Romans were the intended audience of Mark's gospel, who would have read that. Thus, the second gospel is not just meant to be an informational history, a collection of facts, or a biography. The goal of Mark is formative. He's seeking to persuade the listener to take a position on the person of Jesus, the Son of God, as well as to make a decision regarding one's own life. One who encounters this gospel cannot escape unscathed. The person who reads it in faith will be changed, marked in a deep and lasting way, that way of discipleship, marked by a conversion of heart and renewal of life. Mark writes as a believer who has experienced the transforming power of Jesus, and wants to give witness so that others can have this same transformation in their lives. So we'll look at this, the very first verse of the Gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Despite his messianic secret, Mark seems to give away the ending with this title, "The Beginning of the Good News of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Each of these terms have a very precise meaning. What other gospel starts with the word beginning? The Gospel of John, right? He begins in the beginning. Both evangelists have in mind, when they have that word beginning, the book of Genesis, the story of creation, because this is a new creation, a recreation, a remaking of the whole world. Beginning can also mean something that is foundational, indicating there's something here of great meaning and value. They want to communicate what is the beginning that is the basis and foundation of everything. As I said, his narrative does not merely give information. Mark wants to touch hearts, change lives, inflame and feed the fire of the disciples' faith. And he writes to communicate what forever changed his own heart, a new and transformative beginning. What is this transformative message? It is the beginning of the good news. The gospel, the word evangelion, from which we get the word evangelist, is an ancient word meaning to give good news. It was used to indicate important and hope-filled announcements, like a victory in battle by the emperor. But in Romans 1:16, Paul also uses the term to signify the center and heart of his message. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith." And thus Mark proclaims that he sets out to write an account of the good news or gospel of Jesus Christ. And if he was the first gospel writer, as scholars tell us, he at the same time creates a whole new literary genre, a gospel. Something that's not merely a biography or memoir, but a proclamation that can forever change one's life. The good news is that God has a plan for us, opening to a life and future with Him. It's the beginning of the good news of Jesus. The name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves for the Jews, would have also brought to mind another Yeshua, Joshua, the conqueror of the promised land. The story Mark is going to tell of one is one of victory, a conquest which saves the people of Israel. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This double title again has a specific and theological meaning. To say that Jesus is the Christ, in Greek, in Hebrew, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who is the Son of God, equal to God that in his nature as Son. This is the real good news, better than the victory of any emperor. The word Messiah calls to mind the anointed king, especially King David, the greatest of the Israelite conquerors who established the Israelites not just as a nation, but a kingdom. And so Jesus is not just a new Joshua, but a new David, who will win a decisive, definitive victory. But especially for Mark, writing his gospel in Rome, the capital of the empire, he was well aware of how the emperor was being worshipped as divine. And we would have known that one of the titles the emperor used was Son of the God, a title first used by Caesar Augustus and his successors. Now you have to imagine, you never heard this text before. It's being read for the first time by a group of Romans. And upon hearing this title, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they would be thinking, that's Caesar's title. That's the emperor's title. Yep. This conqueror who comes to save his people, this new David, is also the true emperor, the true king, the true victor over the world. How provocative the opening line of Mark. How powerful telling his readers who the true Son of God is. Although Jesus would be put to death in the name of Caesar, by that very death and his subsequent resurrection, God has shown that his love is the most powerful thing in the world. His love can conquer sin. His love can conquer death itself. And dethrones all false claimants, for he is the ultimate king. And that's just the first line. Mark sees the coming of Jesus as a turning point in history. God has decisively acted to accomplish all that he promised for centuries. As the message of this good news spread, lives were being changed. As people who had been lost in spiritual darkness and moral confusion come to know the living Christ and experience his love. Mark's evident joy at the tidings he has to share prompts us to reflect on some questions. Do we realize how good the good news of the gospel is? Do we recognize that this news fulfills and far surpasses the deepest longings of the human heart? Or have we settled for some other diluted version of the gospel, one that has little power to impact our daily lives? The purpose of Mark is to present Jesus as the Messiah and make sure that every person recognizes, believes, and is sustained by the faith that Christ is truly the decisive moment of history. We are called to be disciples, to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to personally encounter him, to let him enter our lives and be that most decisive moment in our story, our history. In the gospel, we hear how Jesus calls us to follow him. He invites us to share in his divine life. He wants to purify us from evil and give us that gift of faith and that freedom that does not disappoint. He brings new meaning to our lives. I conclude with a prayer attributed to St. Augustine, asking to intimately know and follow Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, may I know myself and know you and desire nothing but only you. May I forget myself and love you. May I do everything only for you. May I humble myself and exalt you. May I think of nothing except you. May I die to myself and live in you. May I accept whatever happens as from you. May I renounce myself in order to follow you and ever desire to follow you. May I fly from myself and take refuge in you, that I be worthy to be defended by you. May I fear myself and fear you and be among those who are chosen by you. May I distrust myself and put my trust in you. May I be willing to obey for your sake. May I cling to nothing except to you. May I be poor because of you. Look upon me that I may love you. Call me that I may seek you, so that I can forever enjoy you. Amen.